All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. We acknowledge, Lord, that all that you give us is a measure of your grace and your gifts. We also acknowledge, Lord, that whatever trials we have, whatever difficulties we have in our life, even today, the troubles that we have, we know that they also are from your hand and that they also have a purpose. And, Lord, we do live, we acknowledge, in a world that is cursed by because of sin and is a fallen world. And just because we're Christians, we do not avoid all the troubles of this life. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us hope in Christ. We thank you that Christ overcame death on our behalf. We're thankful that we no longer fear death because of what Christ has done. We're thankful that he took upon himself our sin, that he took the penalty upon himself, that we might go free, and that we might no longer be under the condemnation of the law, that we would no longer be under the wrath of God. We thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives through his work. And thank you for making us alive in him, making us new creatures, and changing our hearts. And we ask now that you would, as you have promised, we pray that you would sanctify us through your word and change us. We pray that day by day we might be renewed in our mind, that we would day by day have our eyes more and more focused on Christ and on your promises and on your word, and that our affections would be on him and on all of your promises through him. We do pray that you would bless our time in your word today as we consider again the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the words of scripture, and for each book that you give us in your word is unique, and yet it all ties together. We know that there are many authors, and yet there's one author. And we know that it all was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we pray truly that you would just give us understanding, and may we be faithful to not only understand your word, but to walk in it, to trust in it. And we pray that you would truly write it on our hearts for even today. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, we're moving on to the next chapter. Got stuck in chapter 7. We move on to chapter 8. Let me read chapter 8. And start looking. We won't look at the whole chapter today, but I will read the whole thing. Who is as the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discern both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knows not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those who give it to him. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man rules over another to his own hurt. So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, Neither shall he prolong his days, which are in the shadow, because he fears not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended Mark, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sees sleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Well, it's kind of hard for me to summarize, you know, his argument as we go through this second half of the book. But as you go through chapter 8 and chapter 9, I would say in particular, although really the rest of the book, but particularly chapter 8 and 9, there is this focus on the idea of living in light of the coming judgment, in light of death. That a wise man, you know, good things and bad things in a way come alike to both. And yet, the wise man, no matter what happens in this life, he fears God, and it'll be well with him. Even if really bad things happen in this life, and they might, and they do, yet, this is the thing that a wise man does. He lives in light of the fact that judgment is coming. The end is coming. Death is coming. And that's kind of a focus on this section. But I want to mainly focus this morning on verses 1 through 5 here in chapter 8. Actually, let me read verses 1 through 5 again. We might get beyond verse 5, but might not. So, who is as the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. The boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in the evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. I want to argue that this section is kind of a contrast, and meant to be a contrast of Solomon's part, to what he has just written at the end of chapter 7, and what we just spent a lot of time talking about. Remember, as Solomon sought to find an explanation for the reason of things and try to understand wickedness and evil and all that, what he found was an experiential knowledge of wickedness and folly, and he got caught up in it himself. And he explains, really, as we saw, the essence of this vanity, or the cause of this vanity, is man's rebellion against God. And, you know, as you read verse 29 of chapter 7, he comes to this kind of final conclusion, almost you could say, about his search. This only have I found. Of all the things he was looking for, this is what he found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And you remember the inventions are explanations of things that are in opposition to God. In other words, they're really trying to explain behind God and really overthrow God. They're in opposition to God. But all these philosophies and religions that are meant to explain things, it's what I call it man's meta-narrative. You might say it's Satan's meta-narrative. Why things are the way they are and how things are and, you know, where we're going and where we came from and all that. Man's invented his whole mythology in opposition to God, because he refuses to do what? Submit and obey and acknowledge that God is God. I mean, that really is man's issue. Man wants to be God. He wants to judge God. He wants to... He's arguing with God. In his heart, he is arguing with God. Saying, God, you can't do that. How can you allow that? God, if you're good, how could that happen? God, if you're sovereign and you're good, how could this be? And this is man's condition. He is arguing with God. And he condemns God. And he justifies himself. And I would argue that what he's doing in chapter 8, these first 5 verses, is showing us what true wisdom looks like. What true wisdom does. And you might say this is the true wisdom that he did ultimately find. And it wasn't an explanation of everything. It was his response to God. And I want to observe that this section is, I think, speaking of true wisdom. And verse 1, which is really a cool verse, I think, really speaks, I think, to the glory of true wisdom. Or you might say the effect of true wisdom on a man's life. But it speaks of the glory of true wisdom. This is in complete contrast to the man that is in slavery to the woman. You know, which is Lady Folly, right? That bondage that is there. This is a complete contrast to that. It says, who is as the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. The boldness of his face shall be changed. When it says, who is as the wise man? This is a rhetorical question. And I think he's pointing to the absolute centrality and glory of true wisdom. It reminds me of what he said back in Proverbs chapter 4 when he said to his son, he said, whatever you get, in all you're getting, get wisdom. This is the one essential thing for every human being if he wants to truly have life. Remember what Solomon said just in the last chapter? He said, this is why wisdom is so good, because it gives life to them that have it. And so he's basically saying, I think, pointing out in this little rhetorical question, the incomparability of wisdom. You know, what is man out there? The man who's enslaved by the woman. Back, you know, he talked about Lady Folly. What is he constantly doing? He's chasing after lust. He's chasing after what he wants. He's chasing after, and that includes, by the way, as it was with Solomon, an intellectual lust. You know, there are intellectual lusts just as there are physical lusts. And the world is ruled by them. They have these intellectual lusts, and they're seeking. And what Solomon is saying, you know, really what you ought to seek is one thing, wisdom, true wisdom, because that is incomparable. And there's a freedom, right, to the believer that has found true wisdom. Not that we understand everything, but we have found the Lord. Yes.
I would like to share with the group my friend Sean Jr., who's 18 now. I invited him to come to Bible study this morning. And then when I called him this morning or texted him, he was like, I'm tired, you know. But then he texted me back and said, I'm not going to follow my flesh. I am going to come to Bible
That's good.
Study.
Amen.
So I am so happy for you.
That's good. Amen.
Yes. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, our temptation is to
so that's just another
follow choice. The flesh.
Yes.
And you know what? It is a daily choice. Mm-hmm. And that's true of all of us, right? We have to choose. We could go off on that for a little bit.
Yes.
I would say the Lord honors those who honor him, and that's part of honoring him, is just being faithful what he's given you. That's not always the easy thing. Thank you for sharing that. But it is true, right? Wisdom. But so what we're... This is in contrast, I think, to really the theme of the book in many ways is summed up there in chapter 6 when Solomon says, all the labor of man is for his mouth. Mm-hmm. And yet the appetite is not filled. And that really does describe man in all his ways. Not just food, obviously, but It describes him intellectually. It describes him physically. It describes how he lives. He's constantly feeding his own ego, feeding his own mouth, feeding his own desires. He's constantly grabbing for this life. He has all these plans of the things he wants to do, get by, do. You know, he wants to be lifted up. He has these plans. He wants to be the wards of mankind. He wants everybody to. And it's just this endless gerbil wheel. And here, Solomon is, I think, pointing us to really there's only one thing. Wisdom. And, yeah, that's the only, really, in a way, that's only escaping the lazy, but... he speaks here of the incomparable, and it is incomparable, of the blessing of true wisdom. Now, in the second phrase, he also asks a question, and this also, I guess you could say, is rhetorical. It says, who knows the interpretation of a thing? In other words, I think this is here defining, in a way, what wisdom is. The word interpretation here is the idea of understanding a thing. And he says, basically, a wise man is someone who understands a thing. And if I could say it this way, true wisdom has not come to the place of understanding everything and how everything works. But he has come to an understanding about the way, in a way, he does understand. In a way, he does understand the way things work. How do things work?
Trusting God.
Fear God, trusting God. And that is how it works, right? That's not being pragmatic, but that's the truth. And a wise man is someone who's come to understand. He's not in charge. God's in charge. I can trust him. I must fear him. I must obey him. Isn't there simplicity to that? I mean, that's the glorious thing about Scripture. I think it's the glorious thing about being a Christian. You're not on your plan anymore. And to be honest with you, you don't want to be on your plan. Because you realize now that your plan... bad news. It's just bad news. It's a dead end. And it means misery. Your plan is full of... It's full of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-defense, self-preservation. It's full of ignorance and pride. And the more I believe a Christian comes to understand the glory of Christ and the glory of his word, he's like, I don't want my plan. Like, please keep me from my plan. Like, I don't want it. Because it's a bad plan. But, you know, sometimes it takes us a lifetime to figure that out. Like, you know what? My plan isn't very good.
Mm-hmm. Just thinking that the person that doesn't trust God, their whole life they have planned out. It's constantly interrupted by things that they have no control over. But, you know, if you're trusting God, if tomorrow does not come on this earth, you're okay. If you last another 50 years... you're okay.
And it's not just about the end. It's about every day, right? Why do we worry?
We're afraid.
What are we afraid of?
Tomorrow.
That we're not going to be in control.
That our plan isn't going to come about.
Exactly.
Like, you see, when you throw away your plan and you're completely submitted to his plan and you are committed to doing his will, what's there to worry about? What could you possibly worry about? What is going to come into your life that isn't his plan? So why would you get angry? Why would you get frustrated? Well, the reason we get angry and frustrated is because we don't like the plan.
We're not in control.
We think we have a better plan. And there's such a kind of, yes, go on.
If you get angry and you think you have a better plan, that can be a sign of pride. It could also be a sign of pride.
What's that?
Or it could be if you don't understand.
Yeah.
Sometimes people don't understand God's plan. Like, let's say Moses got mad at God and He was accusing God of bringing the trouble on the people, but he really didn't understand fully of what God's plan was to bring the Israelites to Egypt.
That's a good example. And you know who else was like that? It was Job. I mean, Job also. I mean, he had to come to learn that it's not his plan. And just because he doesn't understand the plan doesn't mean that it's not a good plan. And this is where I say, for a Christian, so much of it is coming to that place in your life where you're not judging God's plan. It's not your plan, but there's a sense in which we come to him and say, Lord, I know your plan is the best, even though I don't understand it. And when you do that, it enables you to rejoice in his plan, even when it's a hard plan. I mean, a hard plan from the standpoint of the flesh.
It's so easy to understand God's plan when things are going well.
Yeah. Oh, we rejoice in that.
Yeah, understand why God did that. You know, I think that's,
yes. And it is. Yeah, but then when things go well, what's the other problem?
We take credit. That,
well, then we start taking credit and we start thinking that somehow, you know, God really owes this to me. And, you know, God doesn't owe it to me, but he's very gracious, right? Yeah.
Well, we still know the whole story.
Correct.
We go along with his plan.
If we understood the whole story, we would see that it's a really good plan. It's a perfect plan. And, you know, David said, all your ways are perfect. And that's true. Hold on. Yes, Sean.
Hey, Pastor Dean. And also, if you're going through all these good times and you're having a lot of fun, that can make you all proud because you're not going through hard times like other people. So it makes you look down on other people.
Correct.
But if you're going through a hard time just like other people, I rebuke those thoughts in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in you, Pastor Dean. But if you go through hard times, that will humble you.
Amen. Absolutely. In fact, that's what God said in Deuteronomy 8 to the Israelites. That's why he took them to the wilderness, to humble you and to teach you that, what? Man does not live by bread alone, but for every word. It causes you to trust him. I always go back to this truth. You know, the difficult times are meant to teach you that he is faithful. And if you didn't have those difficult times, you would begin to think that it's just, you know, my plan's pretty good. And, you know, I figured this all out. And, you know, I had my five, you know, and then you begin to think that you really do control things. God is so gracious. I don't think you realize how good God is when he stomps on our plan. He really is. I think it's a mercy of his that he comes along and says, hey, Dean, this is what I think of your plan. It's his grave. Because, yeah, we get angry and say, how could you do that to my plan? But it's God saying, my plan. So just come to me and look to me.
That's good. Accept.
Trust him. Obey him. Say, yeah, but I don't like that. And it's his grace that he steps on my plan. And it's his goodness. Someone had with Tom.
Yeah, it's interesting because we're okay with this plan, and we know the beginning to the end. But we struggle with our own plan.
Yes.
And you know, throughout Scripture, obviously, you see all the different characters. They had a plan. God changed it. Everything works out. We have all those examples.
We do.
But we forget them on a daily basis. We forget them.
And that's. That is his, again, whenever bad things happen, remember, it's God, again, it's God reminding you that he's in charge. And the sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we can receive those things graciously and with humility and to our good, to our benefit. Some people spend their whole life. And this is not an exaggeration. I think even some Christians spend much of their life inwardly complaining against God's plan in their life. Things that happened to them when they were young. Things they, you know, weren't able to do. Or things that happened to them. Or things that they did, you know, whatever. And they kind of go through their life with this almost kind of like grudge on their shoulder against God. Like, you know, how could God, why didn't you save me at a young age? Or why didn't you do this? And it's like, stop complaining against God. It's his plan. Trust him. Right? Don't have a grudge against God because you don't see it all. You don't see it all. And so much of life is coming to that place of saying, okay, this is not my plan.
I want to tell you about the plan. When my sister was walking dogs and she fell and was born. So I went out there and I was in some hospital care of her. But God had different plans. 2 days later, I was there and my husband, he was in the hospital. So, and I'm saying, oh man, this timing is bad. The timing is bad. And so I stayed with my sister and I went home, but the Lord was good. He allowed me to see my husband go to heaven. They were believers, Elizabeth. He was upset because he couldn't witness. He said, Diane, I didn't witness today to anybody. I said, the Lord understands. He would witness in the hospital of his dialysis. And he witnessed in the hospital to everybody. And the other one, he didn't. And the last day, he did. He got to witness. And so the Lord took him home. Thank you, Jesus. A week later, I was able to be with him for a week. And I was thinking, you know, my sister, you know, the timing's bad. And I'm saying, wait a minute, the timing's bad. That's God's timing.
Yeah, exactly.
It was good because then I had to go back. Like, I was good. I said, I'll take care of my sister. And then but I had to wait till my mind got better because I had other stuff going on. And then I went back to, and then my nephew calls up. He says, Diane, mom's in the hospital. She got congestive heart failure. There she blind up because it's. So God had different plans. I was going to go over there and take care of her. So I flew back down there. And God's timing, I'm saying, wait a minute, my time's off. That's God's timing. And it wasn't my plan. My plan was to go and take care of her. But she went, she had congestive heart failure. They told her she'd have to be on machines, and they'd have to be all kind of tests. She said, no, I'll go home with the Lord. And, so I went out there to take care of her. She had hospice. And then I was there 42 days, and the Lord took her home. And here I'm looking at my plan, and his timing was good because I was able to be, he was as close to me as my husband. Because we had 10 of us, we were in orphanage, Bibles, you know, health camps, all that together. We were very close. We'd read the Bible together on the phone, and she was my encourager, my best friend. She passed away 42 days later. So that wasn't God's plan for me to take care of her while she, you know, and the timing was perfect because
correct.
If the Lord hadn't taken him home, I wouldn't have been there when my sister would be taken home. And I prayed that she would go in her sleep. Thank you, Jesus.
Well, thank you for sharing. And I think there are, I think that's the testimony, that kind of thing, the testimony of many people where it's different. I remember just what we were saying reminded me of my first wife, Grace, when her sister was dying in Pennsylvania. And she was here, and it was very hard for her to be here. And you know, it was not possible for her to be there. And I just said, Grace, I said, you have to understand, this is in God's providence. And I said, you know, the only one that can truly comfort your sister is the Holy Spirit. And I said, the Lord can use your prayers here as well as there. And so much of it is coming to grips with the fact that this is God's time. And, you know, you use the word timing, and I don't want to jump ahead too much, but notice at the end of verse 5, when I think this is a lot of what it means when it says a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. When it says discerns time, what is that time? It's God's time. Wisdom is determining, is actually lining yourself up with God's time. And you remember how in chapter 3 it talks about there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to be a plant, a time to pluck up that which planted. So much of wisdom in the Christian life, walking with God, is discerning the time. Not my time, God's time. And that's where contentment comes in. And even when you don't understand how it's going to work out, you say, Lord, this is your plan. And the question, I always ask this question, right? You've heard me say it many times. There's only one thing you have to figure out as a Christian. What is God calling me to do today? That's discerning the time. Like, what am I to do today? He doesn't call me to solve everybody's problems. He doesn't call me to make the world perfect. He doesn't call me to change people's lives or hearts. But he does call me to do something. And so much of wisdom is determining time and the judgment. That's getting ahead of myself, because that's the end of the passage. But I thought I wanted to bring that in there just because of what we were saying here. But let me just observe here. I need to go a little faster. The second half of the verse speaks of the specific effect of wisdom. In other words, when a man truly does have this wisdom and he does understand things and how God's program works, not in the sense that we understand God or can explain everything, but in the sense that we know God's how God works, right? In a sense, his plan. It says, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. There are two things here, and they go together, and I think it's kind of interesting. When you think of someone's face shining, he's not talking physically shining, but what do you think of a shining face? Joyful, right? He has joy. Remember, this is what he gives to the man that pleases him. He gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And there is nothing more conducive to joy than wisdom. True wisdom produces a light in the eye, right? Because you're content with God. And it is, in many ways, the key to living a joyful life is this wisdom of the fear of God. I was saying, the fear of God in the middle of a vain world where lots of bad things happen. The fear of God always results in joy. It really does. Where people don't have joy, why don't they have joy? They're not trusting in God.
Dissatisfied with their plan.
They're dissatisfied with God's plan.
They're not in control.
They're not in control. They're pitying themselves. They're in a sense complaining against God. They're not trusting God. They're saying, God, I don't like your plan. I wish you'd do my plan. And so much of their prayers is what?
Me, me, me.
They're saying, Lord, please fulfill my plan. Do my plan. My plan. And I think this is why many prayers go unanswered. Because it's just people asking God to do their plan. Because why do they want God's plan? Or why do they want their plan? Because their plan would make them happier. And it won't make them happier. That's the thing. It would not make them happier. They would have another thing they'd want. And so this is the thing. When we fear God and we're on his plan, we trust his plan, now we have joy. And we're content with his plan.
The reason why God don't answer your prayers when you're asking for your plan, it is because you're asking God for something that is of the flesh instead of him.
Yeah, and in fact, James says that, right? That he doesn't answer prayer sometimes, not always. Sometimes it's because we ask according to our flesh, right? So you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. And isn't that true? Oftentimes, we're praying and I'm not saying we shouldn't pray, you know, if someone is sick. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask the Lord to heal them but that's not the focus of our prayers. It's not making everything better. We oftentimes just want God to make everything better. But the truth is, and then Ecclesiastes makes this clear, this is a fallen world and bad things are going to happen to you. And it's going to happen to the just as well as to the wicked. So, you say, well, I don't understand how that works. Well, neither do I, but that is the plan. Yeah.
I'm going to say we forget Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
And our hope is not in this life only. But does God give us good things here?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, God is so gracious. It's not like God is up there and he's like saying, well, I'm going to make this guy suffer as much as I can. And that's not true. Does God give us an amazing number of good things in this life? Yes. He's so kind. Right? But I want you to observe then, it says, so I think this involves gladness. I think it also involves confidence. Not in self, but when you understand a thing, don't you have confidence? I think this is part of what it means when he says the boldness of his face shall be changed. There are two ways you could look at that phrase. The word boldness is actually the word strength in the Hebrew. The strength of his face is changed, is technically what it said. Now, that could mean one of two things. It doesn't say which way it's changed. Like, does it become less strong or more strong? But it just says it's changed. I think it could take it two ways, and to be honest, maybe it includes both of them, but probably not real good hermeneutics. But I think both are legitimate. On the one hand, and this is how I always understood it, or understand it, when it says that his face, the strength of his face shall be changed, I think of it in terms of, and I guess I probably think of it this way because of the way it's translated as boldness. If you understand something, it gives you a certain clarity about how to act and where to stand so that you have boldness even if others contradict you or even if things around you seem to contradict that truth. So I'll give you an example. This is true of anything. Right? Let's say you... I'm trying to think of an example without... That's when I was in college in cost accounting, we would always talk about the analogy they always use when they talk about manufacturing, where they talk about manufacturing widgets. And you know what a widget is a made-up thing. And it was just a way of generically saying we manufacture widgets, you know. It's like, and let's just say, for example, you're an expert on widgets. And... you know, you've studied widgets, you've dissected widgets, or maybe manufactured them, you've fixed them, you know everything there is about, you understand widgets. And some self-proclaimed guy comes along, self-proclaimed wise guy comes along, and starts telling you things about widgets that you know aren't true. You're not intimidated by that. Because you understand, right? Because you have understanding. And someone comes along and they think they know everything, and you think, but that's not true. And you know that's true. You know that's not true, and you stand and you have boldness because you understand. When you understand something, you have conviction about it. Like, it's not like arrogance. It's just you understand. Now, when you have understanding and wisdom about the things of the Lord, about the Word of God, about walking with Him based on the Word of God and truth, the boldness of your face is changed. It not only gives you joy, it gives you strength. Like, you're not easily swayed. You're not easily going down this road and going down that road. You're not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine and every little fad that comes along, or every time some atheist stands up and starts giving his lecture that's so intellectual that and people are like, wow, he's really intelligent. It has no effect on you. Because it has no effect on you because you understand. Wisdom causes you to have boldness and clarity to enable you to stand. And boy, do we live in an age like that? We need that. Listen. The world is clueless, and the world is confused, and the world is constantly changing. But when you have the wisdom that is from above and the fear of God, you can walk through it and not be changed by it.
Word boldness there. I think of it as confidence.
Exactly. Absolutely. Confidence. That's the word. And I think it goes along with the light, right? I mean, the shining face. The idea here is someone, this is the beauty of wisdom. In the midst of this fallen world with all this vanity, all the bad things happening, it gives you joy, and it also gives you conviction and clarity in the middle of it. And this is what is really lacking in the world. This is what the world doesn't have. This is what that, you know, that those people that are caught up with Lady Folly and are in her arms and, you know, they're having a good time and following their lust, but they do not have joy. They do not have boldness. They do not have clarity. They're living for themselves, and they're living on, again, their whole life is built in the sand, and it's going to all wash away. But when you understand the truth and you love the truth, this sounds strange to the world. The world thinks you're arrogant, but you find yourself saying truly, even if the whole world turns away from Christ, I will follow Christ. And you know what the world says? The world says, well, I could never do that. Because you're saying the whole world is going to hell? Well, I can't accept that. And so they reject God's words. And that is why they will not follow him. They will say, I don't want a God like that. And they don't understand what Solomon is saying here. This is true wisdom. It is to fear God. And when you fear God, then this is how you overcome in a vain world, right? And it is a vain world. Even though we don't understand all of God's purposes in it, we don't understand, but I will go back and say what he said in verse 29. Because man's tempted to blame God for all this. Because man, God made man upright, but they have sought out many men. It was man that sinned, not God. Now, it's true that it was underneath his providential plan. I can't explain that. But it wasn't God's sin. God did not make man sin. God does not today make men sin. He doesn't get in there and say, I'm going to make this person rebel against me. It is man's personal choice to sin. And that's the reason he's in vanity. Mary, or Deborah, one of you.
I know it's a dumb question, but what could be another word for upright? Sin? He made him good?
Yeah. Yeah, upright is the idea. It's the opposite. If in the Hebrew, I would say it this way. It's the opposite of the word perverse. Like the idea of perverse is twisted. The idea of upright is just. Great.
When he said in here.
He was good. He was good. Morally good. Deborah.
I think there's a responsibility, too, to speak out the truth when we know the truth.
Yes.
In order to correct people that may be taking the wrong, listening to false teachers. And I think that's in Jude, isn't
yes.
it? Pull them back from the fire?
Well, he says, being careful to avoid the flesh, pulling them out of the fire.
Right.
Yeah.
So if they don't...
Yeah,
so
we have a responsibility to speak the truth. And, you know, the truth, again, the truth does not make people feel good. It actually makes them feel
terrible.
It's convicting. And where it makes you feel good, if I could put it that way, is when you humble yourself before the Lord and repent. That's the good. The good news is that when I do humble myself before the Lord is merciful and he's gracious. I still say that one of the biggest problems we face is we're preaching a gospel today that doesn't involve repentance.
Hey,
you hear more and more, just a second. You hear more and more, the gospel is said something like this. Just believe on Jesus, or just follow Jesus, or there's no call to like turning repentance. Whereas in the gospel, the New Testament, that's always part of it, right? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. You must turn from your sin. You must be born again.
It's called a godly sorrow.
Right.
It's when you repent. It's when you're feeling convicted. But the reason why people don't preach repentance is because either they're not a true teacher or they don't want to understand. Because like I've said, you're a true teacher and you teach repentance. So I'm going to listen to you.
You have to teach repentance because that is the one thing that, again, that God, that's what he required you to turn from self and to turn to him. Tom, you're going to say something.
I was, it's funny that you called it because I didn't raise my hand, but I'm sitting there dwelling on customers that I've talked to that, generally in the world, people are just fed all the garbage, all the lies, and that's what they live by. And, I talk to customers and we'll start talking plain, clear truth, like, looking at the country, why is it going downhill, the rejection of Christ. A rejection of the gospel. And because they don't hear truth anywhere, you can see them taking it in. And you can see almost that light in the face, understanding its truth. And when people hear truth, when they never hear it, they begin to receive it. Because deep down they know it's true. But when they hear the truth, then it requires something of them. And the thing that just throws me is after all these years of talking to people, come back the next time and they won't move because of the requirement of them to make choices.
You know what it is? And I was thinking about this. This is the illustration in the New Testament, that Jesus gave in the kingdom parables when he talked about the sower went forth to sow, and certain seeds fell on good ground and so forth. Some fell on rock. There were many that heard it. Some of them received it temporarily. Only certain ones truly received it, right? And those brought forth fruit many fold. But then in the kingdom parables, he's talking about the opposition that Satan would bring, and Satan brought opposition in that parable of the tares by planting false believers in the midst of true believers, right? Remember that? The wheat.
Right.
The farmer planted wheat and the enemy came along and planted tares. And the picture there is the idea that Satan plants hypocrites in the midst of the true believers in order to overcome them. And then the parables after those that he talks about that opposition, he gives two parables. And they both speak to this. What is a true believer? What's the difference between a true believer and these hypocrites that are planted in their midst? And he gives two parables that speak of the cost. There was a man who had found a treasure in a field. And what did he do? He went and sold everything to buy the field. And then he says there was a man who went and he was looking for pearls, and he found one pearl of great price. And what did he do? Went and sold everything to buy that pearl. And there it is. That is the difference. See, there are people that see the truth. They say, yeah, I know that's the truth. But the cost is the cost. The cost is the way of the cross. It's the death to self. And why won't they pay that cost? Because they are in the arms of that lady. And that is why they will not come. It's not because they don't know it's true. Cost is too high. I believe there are people in this world, if they really follow Christ, it would mean they lose their business. I really think this is true. I think they would lose their reputation. I think they would lose their family. They would lose. And they're not willing to lose. And that's why they won't come. But see, we're not preaching that. We're not preaching that that's required. We're preaching, people say, if you say that, what will people call you? Legalistic? Narrow? But it's the truth. You can't come to Christ without forsaking this world. That's why I love to sing that hymn, Take the World But Give Me Jesus. Because that is, remember the rich young ruler, I brought this up the other week, but I don't remember which venue, but the rich young ruler, remember what Jesus said to him? Sell everything you have and go give it to the poor and
follow me.
Now, I don't think he's calling every single person that follows him to literally go out and sell everything they have and follow him. But what is he? What is he pointing at? He's pointing out what happens to the true believer when they come to Christ. In other words, remember the rich young ruler came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Sell everything and follow me.
And that's when Jesus didn't say, well, just believe on me and you're good. He said, come now. I think what he's pointing to is his self-righteousness, right? In other words, he would never do that. He would not sell. But there's an irony to this, because when you come to Christ, even though you don't physically go out and become a monk, when you come to Christ, you can truly say with all your heart, take the world, but give me Jesus. And there is a sense in which when you come to Christ, the world no longer has your heart. And you have now died to the world. It's not about this world anymore. It doesn't mean you go out and physically sell everything. But you know what? If the Lord took it all in order for you to follow Christ, that would be okay with me. I mean, it's not saying you don't enjoy the good things of life. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy God's blessings. But you know what? If he took them all away, A, he has that right. And B, if that's what it means to follow Christ, hey, you can have the world. I will follow Jesus. That is the regenerated heart. And I really think what Jesus was doing there was pointing to the fact that you have to be born again. Because when you're born again, it's interesting. Right after that, remember the rich young ruler. Not long after that is, let's see, the rich young ruler, I think it's chapter 18. And chapter 19 is Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a rich man too. He was not a morally upright man like the rich young ruler. He wasn't this up-and-coming great ruler, but he was this scoundrel of a tax collector ripping people off and hated by everybody, right? But he came to Christ. What did he say? Did I sell half my goods to the poor? If I've ripped anybody off, I'll give him double or fourfold or whatever. Did Jesus tell him to do that? That's the lesson. He had to be born again. This man wasn't born again. The rich young ruler. There is no thing that you can do to inherit eternal life by your works. But you know, there are people out there that if God would tell them to do X, Y, and Z, they'd go out and do it. And I think that's in essence what Nicodemus was, right? Nicodemus said, you know, Jesus told him what he could. You know, he was a good Pharisee. He was very holy. He was morally upright. And if God would have said, and he said, what? If God would have said, do this, he would have done it. Jesus said, put it in a passive. You must be born again. That's really frustrating to a self-righteous hypocrite. But fortunately, I think Nicodemus was truly born again. And I think it's interesting that Jesus gave him the gospel. But sure, Nicodemus will be in heaven. But that's what offended these Pharisees. That Jesus was rejecting them, these holy people who worked all their life to please God and to do good things. But then he received these publicans like Zacchaeus, who was a scoundrel. And they entered the kingdom. And they were so offended by that. Because they were self-righteous. It's got to be. Someone had a question over here.
Okay. I thought when they said that in lightning, man, I thought they made him standing.
Well, it is true that he was standing, and you know what? That's probably a picture. But in the context here, he's clearly talking about his moral uprightness. But, you know, it's interesting. His standing upright is a picture of uprightness, isn't it? Yeah, no, it is a picture of the fact. It is a picture. I never thought of that in that way, but it really is kind of a picture of his moral standing. But one of you had a question.
Oh, I was going to say, when that works for me, I have to do it immediately.
What's that?
I have to say it's going to turn out perfectly before I release any adrenaline. Since I've been released, I'll say, Lila, why are you going berserk? And then I'll say, I have to say, this is going to turn out just perfectly, and I have to say it immediately.
Yes, you have to. Well, you know, that's an interesting point. I always say, one of the things about, again, as a Christian, one of the important things of daily life in a Christian is learning quickly to identify those thoughts and those feelings that are the flesh. Because what happens is as soon as you let those thoughts creep in, those thoughts of self-pity or thoughts of arrogance and self-confidence, and I got this figured out, and you start thinking along those lines very far, and they're like a little root, and they take root, and then it starts to grow. And inwardly, you know, this starts, and then eventually what happens is it shows up in outward rebellion and sin. Might be as simple as saying words, right? Complaining. Where does complaining come from? Well, it starts with inward thoughts that are ungodly. And then it's dealing with those thoughts as a Christian that is so important. And that is how you overcome sin. It's dealing with those thoughts quickly by saying, Lord, forgive me for inwardly being pitying myself. You know, I would say if there's one thing that I'm very naturally good at, it's pitying myself. I mean, it's probably one of my most natural tendencies. I look back over my life, especially as a young person. But it's that tendency to hit, you know, that's nothing but pride. And to identify that quickly and say, Lord, please forgive me. That is sin. That's important to confess this thing.
When you start to pity yourself, if you don't stop it right away, you start digging yourself a hole.
It sprouts.
The hole gets deeper and deeper, and it takes you more strength and more time to climb out of it.
Yeah, then you pity yourself more because you're digging yourself deeper. You know, it's true. It's a different metaphor, but you're right. You're digging the hole deeper. And then that gives you even more cause to pity yourself. And then you pity yourself more, then you dig deeper, and then you have more to pity. And after a while, I mean, that is some people's life.
You're buried.
And that is some people's life. They never get past pitying themselves, and they just keep going further. And it's like a snowball. Yeah. And the answer to all these things is take your eyes off yourself, repent of your pride, trust the Lord, and obey him. Right? Simple. Supernatural.
Yeah.
But it is supernatural. That's the glory of true wisdom. And there's a world in that little verse. Let me go to verse 2. What's that? We're picking up speed now, right? If verse 1 is the glory of wisdom, verse 2, I would say, is the essence of wisdom. This is so simple. It is so basic. But this is an essence, the conclusion at the end of the book. And I think this is what he's pointing at. He says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment in that regard of the open God. This, I think, he's saying the same thing that he says at the end of the book. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God, keep his commandment. Now, he's speaking here of a king. And a lot of the commentators speak about this as if he's just talking about how we respond to our ruler. Now, I would say that there is a truth to that, but I don't think that's ultimately what Solomon is pointing to. I think ultimately Solomon is pointing to the king. In other words, God is a king. He is the king, right? And basically what he's using here is an analogy, I think, because now we live in America. I will say this, you know, when it talks about kings, we live in America. We don't understand kings. We really don't. We read about them. You know, if you read history, and you read about European history in particular, but you read about kings. But we have never had a king. We don't understand kings very well. And even if you study English history, even kings, you know, this is the thing with kings in English history. Very early, their power was limited to some degree. You know, they had the Magna Carta in 1215 that gave the people certain rights under the king. And then you had the whole thing with the Commonwealth and Oliver Cromwell and whole new rights. You know, there were limitations put on the king. A king lost his head in England. You know, Charles I lost his head. It's an amazing story. So, you know, the kings had a certain, but there were kings that had been autocratic and kings that, I mean, their word is law. I mean, it's just their word is law. There's no resisting. Right. And basically, that's the comparison, the metaphor that he's using here, Solomon is using here. And in a situation with a king, what is the basic thing that you should do?
Obey.
Do what he says. Especially when he's a good king, and God is the perfect king. He's infinitely good. So basically, this is wisdom. Keep king's commandments. And he says, in that regard of the oath of God. And I think the reason he says that, I believe, is I think he's saying, in essence, in the fear of God. In fact, I think this is kind of almost the same thing he's saying at the end of the book in reverse order. Keep the commandment in the fear of God. And why does he say in the fear of God? This is what I believe. He's saying, keep the commandment sincerely. From a heart of sincerity. Fear him. This is wisdom. This is all of wisdom. It's the essence of what, I mean, this is really the conclusion of the book. And I could say it's the conclusion of the Bible. And I want you to observe in verses 3 and 4 the rationale of this wisdom. And I'll just summarize it in three statements, and then I'll explain them. Here's the rationale. Here's why Solomon says, keep the king's command. One, there is no escaping God. Two, there is no resisting God. And three, there is no questioning. Keep this commandment. Let me just walk through verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he says, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Now, when it says, be not hasty to go out of his sight, the word there, be not hasty, it's the idea of actually of being panicky. It's actually the idea of being terrified. And someone who's terrified leaves. And I think what he's saying is do not be hasty. Like, let me put it this way. When people see God and they're terrified by him, they seek to get away from him. And it, the picture in my mind here is the Israelites at Sinai when they heard the word of God coming out of the mountain, when he spoke literally the Ten Commandments, and what did they say? It said to Moses, you go talk to God. We'll go over here. And the idea here is, you know, there's no escaping God. You know, people can say, well, I don't like God, or I'm afraid of God. So they go and they just ignore God and they leave God and they do their own thing. And they just think that everything's going to be okay if they just get away from God. But there is no way to get away from God. There is no way to get away from the king. There's no escaping him. And, you know, people, this is what people do mentally. Mentally, they say, well, you know, they just don't think about God. They ignore God. They don't have an interest in spiritual things. Or I remember one guy in Bay Village when I was talking to him. He said, well, you know, I don't really have any interest in religion. And I thought to myself, I didn't say this, but I thought, well, someday you will. Because you can't escape God. That's how men think, though. They think if I don't think about it, then it's okay. But you know what? It's not. You're not going to escape it. Okay. There's no getting around it. But notice then he says, there's no resisting God. Then he says this. He says, stand not in any evil thing. So here's the other response. One response is to kind of ignore God, try to get away from God. Just the other is to go up to God, stand in his face, stand in evil, rebellion, even blaspheming. You know, I think of the Antichrist. What's he going to do? He's going to blaspheme God. He's going to stand up and he's going to speak all kinds of blasphemous words, as it were, in God's face. He's going to shake his fist at God. That's stupid, too. I mean, that's really stupid. Why? What does it say? King does whatsoever pleases him. To stand against God, and not only to stand against God, but to stand against God is what?
It's
evil. Any standing against God, whatever it is evil. And that's really a stupid thing to do before a good, all-powerful God. That's a really dumb thing to do.
Is that the unforgivable sin to stand against God like that and speak blasphemous things?
Well, everything will be forgiven, man, except
rejection.
I mean, when someone actually hardens their heart against God and actually, if I can put it, does God save people who have spent their whole life in rebellion against God? Does he save people like that? He has, absolutely. Can you think of some? I mean, in scripture, I mean, yeah. I mean, remember, you know, one of the most amazing to me is, and it's really kind of in the background because Kings doesn't mention it, but Chronicles mentions the fact that Manasseh repented.
Yes.
Manasseh, of all people. Manasseh was the reason that Judah went into captivity because of the wickedness that he introduced to the nation, the idolatry, witchcraft, everything. He came in through Manasseh. And Manasseh, it says God, Kings doesn't tell us this. Chronicles says God, he took him, was it to Babylon? He took him as in bondage. And in captivity, he repented. And the Lord brought him back. And he was truly born again, right? Does God save people like that? Yes. Yes, he does. Praise the Lord. There's hope. There is hope as long as there's life, right? Yeah, they do. But notice here, do not stand in an evil thing because God does whatever pleases him. He does. So it's foolish to try to escape him. It's foolish to try to resist him. It's also foolish to argue with him. This is what people do. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what doest thou? Isn't that what people do all the time? God, what are you doing? How can you do that? This is really similar to what Isaiah says when he says, shall the potter or shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? Okay, who's in charge here, right? We're clay. Okay, he's the potter. So it's not for us to question God. Again, this is man wanting to say, here's God. Here am I, and I'm going to I'm going to say what God is able to do and what he can't do. We want to put a fence around him and say, well, he's allowed to do this, but he's not allowed to do that. If he doesn't act according to how we think he should act, we're like his police. We're policing him. We're going to tell God. And that is how people act and think. And I would say that if you would look at the average, not the average, I would say this is probably true of all unbelievers. Unbelievers are, in their hearts, arguing with God. They are arguing with God. They are angry at God because maybe he took a baby from them when they were, maybe they took a spouse, or they took their health, or they took whatever. They're arguing with God. God, how could you do that? I had a, I talked to a guy, young guy, and he said he was an atheist. And he was a very angry atheist. Many of them are. I said, why are you an atheist? I mean, what do you... And it was an interesting response. It was, I think this is probably true of a lot of people. His response was, well, when I was... And this kid might have been like 18 or 19, in college. He said, well, when I was like 12 or something, he said, my mother was sick, and I prayed for her, and she died. Something like that. That's why he's an atheist. He's arguing with God. And it is not for us to argue. The sooner we realize that, even as Christians, I think even as Christians, our temptation is to argue with God. And we got to stop arguing with God. Because it's not for us to ask God, it's not for us to question what he's doing. It is for us to receive it and walk according to his commandment. Keep his commandment.
Yeah, Dean, I just want to add, you talked about people rejecting God. They just want to argue with him. But you have the other people, because I have two brothers, that they don't argue with God because he doesn't exist. But I do know that he doesn't exist to them because they do not want to be held accountable for anything.
It's man... What I would say that is a kind of resistance against God, because or arguing with God, because they're in a sense, it's almost childish. It's like they don't like that, so they're just gonna like say, well, he doesn't exist. But that is, they are fighting against God. It's Romans 1. They are holding down that truth. And they think they're victorious because they say, God doesn't care. Like, okay, that's great, but you're going to find out one day that he really does. And, notice what he says down here a little bit later. He says, when he's talking about death in verse 8, he says, neither shall wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And, the day of death, all the wickedness, all the rebellion, all the assertions of atheism, all that is going to, it's not going to deliver them from death. And it's not going to deliver them from facing the king. Right? This is the, well, I need to stop here. But this is true wisdom, right? True wisdom is just keep the commandment. I'll just finish with verse 5 real quick, because it kind of all goes together. Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. You know, if you keep the commandment, there's nothing to fear. Because you're the king. Now, for us, remember, keeping the commandment for the believer includes believing on his son, right? That's keeping the commandment, really. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. I'll talk about that next time, because I want to take a little time to talk about that, because that kind of leads to the next section. This is what a wise man does. A wise man doesn't try to change God's plan. It doesn't try to make its own plan. It doesn't try to imagine itself out of God's plan. Discern God. Walk according to. That's so unreal. People hate that. Where's free will in all this? Where's my ability to express myself and my greatness and my cleverness and my wise man's heart discern God. That's wisdom. Learn. Simple. All right. Well, I kind of got burned. Right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And thank you, Lord, that you have really made it so simple. And although there are many things we do not understand and cannot understand yet, Lord, we can understand this, that you are good, that you are perfect. We are sinners, and we desperately need your mercy, grace, and we need to trust you. We need to turn every day from sin, from wickedness, and from evil. Lord, help us, Lord, even today, trust you and to walk in your commandments, to live in a way that truly does honor you. And then we have no reason to fear. Thank you that we can, through Christ, live a life that is free from rebellion. And we thank you that we can live a life that we can really have confidence with you as our God and as our King through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.